I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We continue our study in that letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Macedonia in the city of Thessalonica. We're going to be looking at a little bit larger portion of Scripture this time than we usually do, chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 13. And I will explain momentarily why it is that we're taking a little bit larger passage than usual, but I think you will see the purpose and appreciate it as we work through it. We've already encountered Paul's words of love for the Thessalonians in this letter. Up to this point and even through the passage before us, we see a very powerful undercurrent of the love that the Apostle Paul, speaking also for not only for himself, but for also for Silas and Timothy who were with him, of their great love for the people there in Thessalonica and their concern for them in light of the fact that circumstances drove them out of Thessalonica before they had a chance to do everything by way of encouragement and teaching that they desired to do there, as was their custom in the cities to which they went and proclaimed the gospel. That love is seen in the analogies that he uses in the previous passage in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. He likens himself to a mother, a gentle, caring mother, and uses that as an analogy for his care for the people there in that church. And also he compares himself in verse 11 to a father who also instructs and guides and gently leads his children to the place where they need to be. His dealings with the Thessalonians, especially in contrast with the methods of the world that were enumerated there in that earlier passage, are also all founded upon his love for them. It's because of his love for them, as well as the power of the message he preached, that he did not have to resort to those worldly tactics that teachers and philosophers and so forth would try to use to gather a following and to influence the people around them. Later on in this letter, he's going to exhort them to several different things, including moral purity. He's going to counsel them in the conduct of their relationships. He will comfort them concerning those who die in Christ. He will instruct them concerning the coming of Christ. He's going to guide them in the life of godliness and sanctification, all of those things flowing out of his love for them. And thus far in the letter, Paul has recalled the origins of the church, his ministry among them, and how he was, as I say, too soon driven away from them. And in what follows, he will instruct and exhort in those things that they need to know and to hear in case he cannot return to them as his heart desires. So that makes the passage before us today a kind of centerpiece to the letter. And it too is full of the apostle's love for the Thessalonian believers. It reflects his state of mind and perspective on events at the time he was writing. So up until this point in the letter, he has talked about his coming to them and how he approached them and what has happened to them. And in what follows this passage, he is going to offer instruction in case he cannot come to them, those things that he feels are essential that they should hear and know. And so this passage, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, 13, is kind of a reflection of Paul's state of mind as he writes this letter. Again, this is a larger passage than we usually examine, but it is a complete unit within the letter. It is defined by five actions carried out by the various actors involved. Now, I'm going to use the word apostles in its broader sense. You might say, not the capital A apostle. The capital A apostles, if you will, were the 12 selected by Christ, sent on a mission, and they have a certain office and authority derived from that position. But there are other places in the Scriptures where perhaps the word apostle is used in its more broad sense to refer to those, as the word simply means, people who are sent on a mission. And so to simplify things, I'm going to use the word sometimes during this message in that broader sense. There are places where it says Paul and Barnabas, the apostles of the Lord. Well, we know Barnabas wasn't a capital A apostle. Paul was. And yet, these servants of the Lord, any of them that were sent out on this mission, have this general sense. And in that sense, it applies to us as well. Not that we have apostolic authority or the gift of prophecy or the ability to bear new revelation to the church of God as the capital A apostles did, but we too are sent on a mission. That's simply the meaning of this title that is given to them. So if you'll permit me, I'll be using that word in this broader sense because I don't want to limit what is said here to Paul. Now, it is Paul who's writing. Paul is the leader of this evangelistic team, but it's again Paul and Silas and Timothy. Interesting combination of men. Here's the apostle, and then a very powerful teacher and servant of the Lord in Silas, though not an apostle, and then kind of one who is being mentored by them, and yet he himself has great gifts and calling of God, which will come to the fore later in his life and ministry. But Timothy, though a young man, has an important role to play in the passage that we are looking at today. And so these five actions that define this passage are the apostle's resolve, the adversary's rebuff, the apostle's recourse, the ambassador's report, and the apostle's response. Let me give you this summary of the passage that is in your notes. Paul assures the Thessalonians that he and Silas had yearned for a return visit to their city, but they had been prevented by Satan. Timothy's trip to Thessalonica accomplished what the apostles would have liked to have done. The news upon his return gives Paul and Silas much relief and leads them to pray even more for these disciples in tribulation. So to get a feel for the passage as a whole, let me read for you that entire passage, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail as we work through these five actions that I have laid out for you. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. First, in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2, we see the apostles' resolve. It begins with a little bit of a contrast, but we, or you could even translate that we, however, and it contrasts Paul and Silas and Timothy with those Jews who are not pleasing to God or hostile to all men and hindered the gospel that he mentioned in the previous passage. Here Paul reveals his pastoral heart. And I hope you notice the highly emotive words which Paul uses, which flow out of his loving relationship with the Thessalonians. As you scan through the passage, you'll see several of these. Now, brethren, the first of them, is a common enough address that is frequently seen in the New Testament. But it does speak of a familial bond between them. Even as we call one another brother and sister in Christ, it's a reflection of that closeness that we share because we are together in Christ. Paul starts with that one, but it only goes deeper from there. He says here, having been taken away from you. Now that literally is having been orphaned from you. What a powerfully emotive word that is, that he should see his separation from them as of an orphan from his parents, or parent from a child. That close bond between mother and father that he referred to previously and child has been broken by the distance between them. A very emotive word. He speaks also here of seeing them, being separated from them in person, though not in spirit. Literally, that is, separated in face, but not in heart. The translation you have before you there, in person, not in spirit, is acceptable, but to realize the Greek word there is heart, it emphasizes that the bond is more than just intangible. It is emotional. We speak of the heart of a person, hearts being knit together, of someone being a dear heart to us. We use that same kind of expression in our language to refer to those close personal bonds that are not just surface friendships, but intimate closeness and love for one another. And now Paul really piles on the words. He says, we were surpassingly eager with great desire to see your face. Now the word desire there is the word that's usually translated in a negative sense as lust. And this is one of its few positive uses, but it refers to that kind of a desire that comes from deep within you, what really makes you tick, what really drives you, what really motivates you to do things or to choose something. It's in a negative context. It often refers to those desires that we have that lead us to give in to temptation and to disobey our Lord. But here it's used in a positive way. Paul uses it to describe this very deep yearning that he has to see them face to face. Skip down to verses 19 and 20. Here we see a rhetorical question. Paul says, who or what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Who else but you is what he seemed to be saying here. He states it as a question. Who is our hope? Is it not even you? In other words, who else but you is that with which we are motivated by hope and joy and glory? I mean, those are the things that we use to describe what is most important about our lives. You see, these believers were the cause of Paul's hope, joy, glory, and even boasting. These words are Paul's expression of this ultimate love and commitment that he has to these believers. The picture is of the Lord Jesus coming as promised, and when he does, it will be Paul's great delight to present the Thessalonians to the Lord Jesus. Kind of the picture that you see is of Paul standing before the Lord and being able to present these believers who have followed his example and heeded his teaching, and he has built it into their lives, and now he is proud of them in a good sense. He boasts before the Lord of them. You see, Paul is not some cold theologian or distant lecturer. He didn't just roll into town, cut to the chase, get the job done, and move on to the next one. And I find it remarkable that Paul should be so open and vulnerable to these people that he hardly knows. He hasn't had years with them. He's barely had weeks and maybe a month or two at most. It's remarkable, I think, that he is so quickly able to form this kind of a close personal bond with people. And I think that's what God calls us all to be. And we have here in Paul an example of what all believers ought to be, and especially those who lead. And Paul, of course, is not only an example of a believer, but an example of a leader. is that we are not naturally disposed this way. Especially in our culture where we are so self-sufficient. We have the economic resources to live without dependence on one another, and it causes us to kind of be isolated from one another in many ways. I remember when I was, I've seen this change even during my own lifetime. When I was a child back in the 60s, the street we lived on, we knew all our neighbors and we had common interchange with them. And now you'll oftentimes find people who have lived next door to someone for 20 years and they still don't know who they are. They don't know anything about them. They may know their name, but they have no personal interaction. I use that to illustrate the fact that we oftentimes tend to be just within ourselves and we're not open with other people and vulnerable the way we ought to be. And perhaps that's why. Just to be open with somebody, to share your life with them, means they're going to know about some of the dirt in your life. And they don't want you to know about the dirt in their life. And so we kind of withdraw from one another. And we're only open with one another when circumstances compel us to. So I think we have here in Paul an example of how in such a short period of time, believers should be so open and close to one another and know one another. That's what any church ought to be. Now to say that we wanted to come to you is far too weak a way of stating the apostle's desire. This loving pastoral relationship produced a resolve in the apostles to go to Thessalonica, and not just once, but time and again, literally once and twice, an idiom that refers to repeated attempts and of this resolve to go to see them. Resolve, I think, states more powerfully what they had determined to do. It wasn't just that they wanted to go, like, you know, somebody might want to go to Disneyland but just never gets around to it. This wasn't just something Paul wanted to do. This was something Paul was determined to do. That's why I refer to it as the apostles' resolve. They were so concerned and loving toward the Thessalonians that they determined, we are going to go one way or another. And Paul tried multiple times. So why didn't he go? Well, he gives us the reason right in the middle of this passage in verse 18, the latter part of that. He just says, without much of a comment, but Satan hindered us. So when they had resolved to go to Thessalonica, Satan prevented them. He blocked the way. He thwarted their efforts. Now, the name Satan is a word taken directly from Hebrew, and it means adversary. Sometimes it is translated in the New Testament as the word diabolos, from which our word devil comes from, or diabolical. You'll hear that word in there. Paul uses the two words pretty much interchangeably for this being who is real and active, a spirit being, the first to rebel against God. We read of him in Genesis. For this one who is the principal adversary of God. Now, Satan's messenger, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, is the cause of his thorn in the flesh. This adversary is the source of false teaching. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 5. He is the one who tempts, 1 Corinthians 7. He is also the power behind the man of sin who will be coming in the future, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said he would build his church amidst satanic opposition, described there as the gates of hell against the church, though not prevailing. In Acts chapter 5, we see in that remarkable situation with Ananias and Sapphira, it was Satan who had filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit in the attempt to introduce pride and insincerity into the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there Paul cautioned the church to be aware of Satan's schemes lest they fail to love and forgive a sinning brother. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, four of the seven churches are warned there about Satan's influence through the words of Christ through the Apostle John. Now, just to come out and say, Satan hindered us without further explanation, we can't just go past that quickly without thinking about it for a bit, because it raises an important issue. First of all, we must state right up front, unequivocally, God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over all things, including the evil perpetrated by Satan. God had sent Paul on this missionary endeavor and had commanded him to preach the gospel and build up churches. We also looked in previous weeks in the book of Acts how God had specifically directed Paul by way of a vision to go to Macedonia, the region where this city was. Certainly someone could make the case that it was God's will that Paul and Silas should return there to strengthen the church that they had planted. And so how is it that Satan was able to hinder fulfilling what you could easily make a case was God's will for them to do? Another related issue here is that of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now, I think it's remarkable that this, our battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. And yet we oftentimes think that it is human forces that we are opposing, those who would oppose Christianity in our culture by the passing of laws or by the various other efforts that we see from those who do not know God and oppose His church. And yet Paul says that's not where our struggle is. Our struggle is an unseen struggle. It is spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, described in this passage, against rulers and powers and forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is. Now, in that passage, Paul goes on to develop the metaphor of armor against those spiritual forces of wickedness. So the world, this world is an arena where real, though unseen, powerful beings are at work. Now, in our modern technological age, having been thoroughly inundated, if not indoctrinated, with modern science, because we don't observe what they do, we are led to think that they don't exist. I mean, that's basically what science says. If you can't observe something, then it's not real. And yet the Bible tells us that there is a very real power out there. There are very real beings. They are just unseen. And they oppose what God is doing through us in the world. So just what was it that prevented Paul from going to Thessalonica? And the commentators propose various things that might have been the circumstances that kept him from going. Perhaps Paul's physical problems. He refers to that in Galatians 4. Perhaps as they thought about Jason, the one who had posted bond for them in Thessalonica, they'd wanted to protect him from harm or loss because he posted some sort of surety that these guys would leave town and not cause trouble. And if they come back again, then he might stand in some sort of legal trouble. Maybe there was some legal prohibition that the city council had put forth that Paul now knows about. Maybe it was even bad weather. We're just not told. We're just told that it was Satan who did it. But Satan, like God, works through means. And so we wonder what those means may have been. I think it's probably most likely that it was the opposition of the Jews in Thessalonica, because they weren't just merely unbelieving. They were hostile. Paul calls them that in verses 14 through 16, describing their hostility. They even pursued the apostles as far as Berea, the next town they went to. So we see this in Paul's ministry oftentimes, that he'll come and preach in the synagogue. Some of the Jews hear and believe. Others reject and oppose. But then he moves on from there. But this is kind of a unique circumstance, because these Jews in Thessalonica were so hostile to the gospel that they chased Paul to Berea when they heard he had gone there. They went there to stir up trouble as well. So perhaps Paul saw in this group of Jews in Thessalonica a more hostile force that he did not want to stir up again because of the difficulties he had had when he was there previously. Well, whatever the specific circumstances were, Paul attributes it to the adversary. And yet God is sovereign over all, and Satan can only do that which God permits. We need to go beyond that, though. It's not just God's permission that gives Satan opportunity. See, God's sovereignty is such that he doesn't merely limit Satan's actions. God even uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. We've seen that a number of times in the Scriptures. We saw it in the slavery of Joseph, how his brothers, no doubt at the instigation of the adversary, were tempted and they gave into the sin of selling their brother into bondage. And yet we learn later in the story that it was God's purpose to preserve the family through that evil action. Later on, when Israel was delivered from Egypt, we see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Multiple times we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there are also a number of times when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is true? Well, both are true because the Scriptures state both. But through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God's power was demonstrated upon the Egyptians and his people were brought from bondage with power. Even the killing of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, as Peter proclaims there, how he, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, and yet they, with wicked hands, had crucified him. They were no doubt acting at the instigation of the adversary, who knew who Jesus was, like all of the demons did. Then many of them called out and named him. So they knew who he was, and perhaps they had some idea from the Scriptures as to what he was there to do. But not understanding, like most men of that time did not understand, perhaps the adversary thought that if he could get the Jews to put their Messiah to death, that God's plan would be thwarted. Well, all he managed to do was accomplish what God intended all along, was the death of his own son for the sins of the world. And so as we think about God's sovereignty and the opposition that comes sometimes in life circumstances, it's helpful for us to think about, you know, kind of turn the situation around and think of it a little differently. So what if Paul had been able to return to Thessalonica? Now, we have no way of knowing what might have happened, but we do know that his inability to return resulted in the writing of this letter and another to follow. Think of the blessing that these letters have been to the church through the centuries, even to our own day. As Paul wrote to the church there and how he portrayed a healthy church as he presented his example of evangelism, his zeal and shepherding, his love for them, his instruction about future events, comfort concerning deceased believers, and teaching on sanctification. Those things have gone, he was going to teach those things to the Thessalonians if he had been able to go there. He was still able to teach those things to them because he wrote to them. And because God in His sovereignty has preserved that letter for us today, we too benefit from that which Paul wanted to communicate to the Thessalonians. We, like they, are engaged in true spiritual warfare. We will experience hindrances and setbacks. The question is, how do we respond to such things? Now, if we were in that situation, many times we might have said, well, I guess it's not God's will after all. And we just kind of let it go and move on to something else. But notice that Paul isn't deterred by this adversary's hindrance. He comes up with another way by which the Thessalonians can be helped. And there we see the apostles' recourse in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. They sent Timothy to Thessalonica in their stead. Notice Paul's description of Timothy. He says, "Our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel." Now, that's a pretty strong statement, to say he's not my fellow worker, he's God's fellow worker. And such a powerful statement that is, that some of the ancient copies of the Scriptures, the scribes made changes to smooth that out because they didn't like the idea of God needing someone to help him or work with him. And yet this is, as best we can tell, this is the way Paul wrote it. And what an exalted title that is. What a compliment it is to Timothy to be called God's fellow worker in the gospel. I think he wanted to make sure that the Thessalonians knew that they weren't just sending some errand boy to them. He was sending someone who could genuinely help them because he was God's fellow worker, even though he was probably in his early 20s and had only a few months earlier joined the mission team. Timothy was a valuable servant of the gospel, and Paul saw him as such and sent him on this mission to Thessalonica in light of the fact that he himself could not go. Timothy was charged with the responsibility of strengthening and encouraging them in their faith, and that's what Paul and Silas had not had the time to do, nor did they now have the opportunity to do that themselves. He says he's going to strengthen them in regard to their faith. And faith probably refers to the whole spectrum of the Christian life, and probably also Paul's concern in the remainder of this letter as he is going to write. The Thessalonians needed this ministry because they were already experiencing affliction. And there was the danger that because of it, they might be turned away from the faith. I think the word disturbed is a little too weak there. I mean, lots of things disturb us. But this is a word that describes the diversion of someone from a course of action that they are on because of circumstances. And he didn't want them to be turned away from the faith or for them to defect from the faith. And this is a genuine concern. Yes, we are confident in God's sovereignty to preserve the souls of those who are genuinely elect. And yet, we don't see this kind of passive, well, they'll be fine if they're really God's children, in Paul. He was basing that on Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus said, "The one in the parable of the sower, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, such persecution doesn't happen by chance. Paul says we are destined for this. We are destined for this. Think about that. We think about affliction as abnormal, as that which happens to us when things get out of control, or maybe we think God isn't paying attention or doesn't care for us or other such blasphemous ideas. God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the persecution we face. And so Paul says we are destined for this. This is what happens to us because of God's plan. And he plans these things for our good, as we read in Romans chapter 8. Persecution takes many forms and varies in degrees of affliction. We have not yet faced the kind of persecution Paul did, but we need to prepare for the possibility that we will in these days in which we live. Even as Paul wrote to Timothy later, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul had prepared them for this when he was with them, verse 4 tells us. He said, "When we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer persecution." And this is indeed what happened. He didn't simply observe the harsh realities of pagan Macedonia and calculate that the Christians there might in some way be at risk at some time. He knew that this was coming. So also Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And in verse 5, he restates verses 1 and 2, basically, but adds a reminder of the source of their afflictions, the tempter. Satan's pressure to capitulate in the face of opposition is the lot not only of apostles, it is the experience of all believers. So Paul's not concerned about the possibility of temptation occurring, but that temptation might have succeeded in turning the Thessalonians away from the faith. And if Satan was preventing the apostles from coming to Thessalonica, from Paul's perspective, he might wonder, what dark deeds was Satan hatching there in Thessalonica? And so we see this balance in Paul between his confidence in God's sovereignty and yet this very heartfelt and zealous effort to minister to the Thessalonian believers. Paul didn't just pray and hope for the best. He made every effort to come and help in person, and failing that, he found a way to strengthen and encourage them. So what is our response to the obstacles we encounter in doing that which God has commanded? We need, like Paul, to be confident in God's sovereignty, but when we see opposition that may well be coming from the adversary, we should not let that dissuade us from pursuit of the things that God has called us to do. So Timothy accomplished his mission to Thessalonica. So next we have the ambassador's report, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Now the beginning of verse 6 is the turning point of this letter. It's almost like Paul can finally breathe a sigh of relief. Timothy did not report that the believers there were imprisoned or killed or scattered or worse, that they had defected from the faith. Rather, he brought a good report of a thriving body of believers. He brought a good report of a thriving body of believers. He could tell not only of their growing faith, but also of their love for one another and for Paul and Silas as well, so that there is a mutual longing between them. Paul's concern for these new believers had been a source of distress and affliction to him, but now he is comforted, and indeed their steadfastness in the faith was life itself to Paul. See how strongly he states that. We really live now that we see how well you are doing. And who stands behind all of this? We felt Paul's heartache for the Thessalonians, not knowing how they were doing, Satan's hindrance of their efforts to help, and now the apostles' happiness at hearing this good report from Timothy. So finally then we see the apostles' response in verses 9 through 13. Recognizing that it is the sovereign God who is at work in the Thessalonians through Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they respond with a prayer of thanks. Now here's another rhetorical question in verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Now, if we turn it from a rhetorical question into an assertion, he seems to be saying, we cannot begin to thank God adequately for the joy that we have because of you. But even now, their petition is continual and earnest. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. They still desire to see them and continue ministering to them. Even Timothy's successful mission to them was not enough to satisfy their concern for them. But their immediate fears had been relieved, and the fitting response is thanksgiving and a plea for the elimination of Satan's hindrance and the full satisfaction of their desire to be reunited with those they love. Even as he closes with this benediction, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now we might sympathize with Paul and Silas. We might identify more closely with the Thessalonian church. We are not a newborn church like they were, but we do, as they did, live among a culture that is very much like theirs and very hostile to the gospel. We live in a place that's very spiritual, this town, small s, spiritual. All religious beliefs are tolerated, even accepted or celebrated, except for the truth, capital T, truth. The gospel is an offense. It always has been. It always will be. And we must resist the temptation to soften the message because the true gospel will never be palatable to the world. Rather, we need to proclaim it clearly, yet with love and compassion. Even within the church, there are pressures to be cool or relevant in the world's eyes so that we might gain an audience. We must not compromise, but we must be loving. But know that our refusal to compromise will invite affliction. And we must not allow affliction to cause us to defect from Christ or from our mission as His ambassadors. But we also gain from the apostles an example of a balance between human effort and the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, much has been written and debated about that issue. It's a contentious issue because it is beyond our ability to put those things adequately together in our own finite abilities to think. Both are taught in scriptures. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are also responsible for what we do. We act freely within our nature, and He holds us accountable for that. But it remains true that God is sovereign and nothing happens which He does not foreordain. Now again, it is not possible for us to reconcile these things adequately in our finite minds. And so what we tend to do is to emphasize one over the other. And when we overemphasize human effort, it leads us to worry and fret because we put too much stock in our own efforts and abilities to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And when we encounter hindrances, we tend to fret and worry about it. And sometimes we might even compromise or resort to tactics that are displeasing to God to try to accomplish what we believe God wants us to do. And when we overemphasize God's sovereignty, we tend to become inactive and apathetic. We say, well, if it's God's will, He'll bring it to pass one way or the other, and then we don't exert effort and zeal to see that it's accomplished. And we see neither of these extremes in Paul, but a balanced understanding of God's sovereignty over circumstances and His responsibility to make every effort to care for the Thessalonian believers. Paul was motivated by his love for God and his obedience to God's call to preach the gospel and established churches. But he was also motivated by his love for people and his desire to see them receive and hold fast to the gospel. This balance drove him to faithfulness in ministry and also to loving concern for people. We need to imitate Paul in this, even as the Thessalonians did. The balance that he held on these two important doctrines led him to plan aggressively to get help to the believers there, and also to pray constantly and fervently for them, entrusting the outcome to God. We need to imitate Paul in this as well. Here's our summary statement. If we truly love God, believers and unbelievers, we too will be motivated to make every effort to evangelize the lost, edify the saints, and engage in prayer, both for God to work through us as well as to offer our gratitude to Him for what He does through us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Paul's example, and we pray that You would help us to imitate this balance that he had between knowing that You are sovereign over all things, and yet at the same time, he exercised great care and effort to benefit other believers. I pray that that would be our approach as well. Indeed, Your sovereignty gives us confidence that the effort that we expend will indeed produce fruit according to Your sovereign purpose and choice. We thank You for the confidence that that gives us in the sharing of the gospel, knowing that those whom You have chosen will indeed respond. We just ask that You would help us to be faithful, and that the hindrances to the gospel that we may encounter in this world are simply the efforts of the adversary allowed by You so that we might grow, so that we might see Your glory revealed as You work around and even in spite of, if not even through, those hindrances. Thank You that You are sovereign, for it gives us confidence that we know that our labor is not in vain, and that we will someday safely arrive in Your presence and there give You glory forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.